Good morning, church.
Well, okay. I'm missing one photocopy, but I think I'll be all right. Oh boy, preaching in Advent is so much fun. I was really excited about preaching this text when I was assigned to it because, like, I read it before because I knew, like, Christmas week is really busy, and I was like all planned, and I knew exactly what I was going to preach on about how it's like drawing all this Old Testament imagery and how he's like the Christ child is like a continuation of the Old Testament and how beautiful it was, and I had it all in my mind, and it was so clear. And then something really annoying happened where we have a group of staff that meets to discuss the sermon, and I had my, you know, this is what I'm going to preach on, which I don't know why I thought that I would be able to plan ahead with anything. But somebody had this just theological point, and it really messed up my very clean sermon that was very clear. So the point that they asked was this. What was the manner of revelation that God spoke to Joseph with? And I first found this very annoying because it's like, obviously, this is the Advent season. God is very invested in Joseph getting this message from God very clearly. So it must have been like in the manner of like a public service announcement. Like Joseph was dreaming and then there was like this image. This is from God. This is very important. Please pay attention to the following dream. And then Joseph has a dream and he's like, oh, that was a very helpful label. I'm definitely going to follow. And the challenge was maybe this interpretation that the divine revelation from this angel of the Lord to Joseph to take care of the Holy Family wasn't in this same manner that we are always assumed. We have always assumed, and this really bothered me, but you know what? I found that actually to be a very good point in Scripture, so it's kind of challenged me to see this text a little differently. So as opposed to preaching a very clear, concise sermon that makes a lot of sense, I'm going to preach something that's a little more risky and maybe a little crazy, but I just couldn't preach the other one anymore. But here's the story that happens. There's an angel that goes to Joseph, and he appears in the dream. Get up, go right now, and immediately Joseph obeys, hears, goes to Egypt, takes care of the child. Then Matthew pulls a scripture to show how clearly this has been explained in the Old Testament. And then after they're in Egypt for a while, Herod dies, and then Joseph has a dream again. And then Joseph comes back, but then he's a little afraid because Herod's a very violent ruler, and surely his son was also a very violent ruler, so then he has another dream, and then he ends up in this very obscure region of Nazareth. And then there's this inconvenience of 16 to 17, 18, where the kids that were in Bethlehem actually were all killed. So after this challenge, I went reading the commentaries again, thinking that maybe I'd get some help. And I was very frustrated because every commentary basically kind of went like this. Like, well, the Holy Family was really important, so it was important that the angel saved them. And that just didn't settle right to me. That doesn't seem like good exegesis. And then it was like, well, clearly, you know, it's the point is because Jesus is especially important, like especially special. So he's more important than the others, these other children who were killed. So I'm going to take a different take and maybe do a little exploration about this manner between Herod and this manner between God. Because it seems that even though this text is an Advent and we preach this text, every you know, this is a, it's a common text. There's like this like expectation that because it's an Advent, clearly the point is about keeping Jesus safe. And I am not sure that that's Matthew's point. Like, I don't know if Matthew's point was that this is like God's willing to do, go to all these great lengths to keep Jesus safe, as if the point of the scripture is God is super invested and super powerful in keeping Jesus safe here to all of these ends. I'm not convinced, even though that's a sermon I've heard on this text so many times, I think that there's more here. Matthew is quite an apocalyptic gospel writer. So let's look. We have Herod. Herod has a very brutal manner. He is known as a very violent king. He takes Jerusalem. He's given Jerusalem by Rome and loses it and goes back to Rome and begs and then takes it by force. And so he's very terrified of losing it again, and he just, you know, he kills his own children, his own beloved wife. He's a very violent guy. And along with that, he is like a converted Jew, but the temple, no one really believes that. And he, even though he like builds things like the temple and things so the Jews like him, he puts this Roman golden eagle right outside the temple after he builds. So he builds the beloved temple, which the Jews have been begging for because it's their connection with the Lord. But then he puts like the symbol of Rome. Oh, by the way, even though you get to worship God in there, every time you walk by, you have to see this image that it's because of Rome that you even get to go in there. So there's a lot of contention over this, like, this imperial religion that Herod has brought. And then we have God's manner. So I don't know if it's true that God responds in the same type of manner that Herod responds. Let me try to explain this. God's not marked by force. You know, God's got a very bad military strategy here. Herod wants to kill the Christ child. God sends a dream to Joseph. You better leave right now. Herod kills many children. God doesn't do anything. Herod dies. God sends a dream. I mean, you know, like, Joseph's about to move into a dangerous area again. God sends a dream. You know, like, there's not like a match of military interest here, it seems. But I think maybe another way to interpret it, and this is the turn that Matthew continually makes, is that Herod's got this military agenda and a great deal of insecurity, but God is very, God doesn't seem that like concerned by it, in that like God doesn't meet the level of violence. Like Herod's trying to create this agenda with this level of violence, but God's like, you know what? Like, I am not too worried about this. I'm going to send a dream. I'm very concerned. Go get up quickly. But I mean, if God was very concerned, there would have been many other ways. I mean, we've seen many ways that God has spoken in scripture that's like a lot clearer than, you know, while dreams can be clear, it's like they can be missed if you're not sensitive and attentive. They can be kind of vague. They're not efficient, you know? Like, if it was important, I mean, like, there's this language that God is intending to employ that's more like a language of, like, intimacy, right? Like a sweetness. But, you know, like, if God was really concerned with this violence, wouldn't it have been like a, you know, God speaks a voice, and I mean, God speaks in all these ways. But why this manner? It's like God's not too concerned with the insecurity of Herod. But the gentleness and nuance of God in this dire time is it gives maybe a slight reposturing. And it looks again then to Joseph's faith. We learn from earlier, when we first meet Joseph, that Joseph is a righteous man, and it's not like Joseph is following God's voice in the manner that like a soldier would follow the command of a commander, you know, like go do this and go. Joseph goes and does it. There's like a sensitivity and a vagueness in the relationship. But better than the word vagueness is there's like a nuance. There's like a trust. It's dependent on a trust. Here is Joseph. He is a righteous man. He probably has standing in the temple, like he has done. He's had a perfectly good life, and then he's going to marry this woman, and then she becomes pregnant, but he's asked to marry her anyway, which pushes him in a little kind of outside of being a good citizen of Jewish society. But then he's told, like, move away from the temple, move away from your people, and go to Egypt right now. And then later he's told, oh, and then when you come back, move to the outskirts, far from the temple, move to the place that all the Jews that are ashamed and have a reason to move away from their families or religious life move to. Move to the margins. Go move to Galilee, you know? But there's a suppleness and a trust, and the insecurity is gone, and it's beautiful, but kind of surprising and strange. So let me I am encouraged by the posture at his dream, but I have to, as I look at it, I see I don't understand it. It reminds me of a brief example. I remember when I was young, I had a dream that I felt was from the Lord, and my immediate response was such like deep fear, like an insecurity. Oh my gosh. The Lord has spoken to me. I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to miss this. It was very confusing. And I asked my pastor, and my pastor had no idea. Just was urged like a moral lesson. Do it. Like the response was, you need to do this. You need to make sure you are obedient because this is the voice of the Lord. As if I was a soldier and the Lord was my commanding officer. Which is an image the scripture uses, but there's so many images, let's not make that the dominant one. I kind of missed the point. And because when I see this text, I don't see Joseph. I see Joseph responding with eagerness, but not with fear. So I think that, then there's the question, well, what was the assumption that I came with when I had that dream? The assumption was that there was already violence. That was the first word. Like, there was already command and order. Like, you live in a world of command and order. And then that's what you hear. And then you hear the voice of God, and then you assume that it's supposed to be, like, clear and concise and this demanding moral lesson, and you better do it because you better not obey the word of God. Just like you better not obey the word of Herod, or he can have you killed. Because Herod needs to have his kingdom controlled, right? Well, God needs to have his kingdom controlled too, right? So you better obey in the same manner. But it's like the assumption that that's the manner with which God rules. Well, does God rule with the same manner that Herod rules? Except that here, God doesn't respond in the same manner that Herod does. God has a different, like, manner, a different way. And so this like idea of the imperial religion and the imperial mindset and the military mentality of Herod, and then there's like a verses like this this other way of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is suddenly more obvious. Like, why do we assume that the language of God is always violent? Like, why do we assume that the moral lessons of God are always like, do this or else, as if it's the same type of manner that Herod speaks? Why don't we assume that there's a fluidity, even in this text, with all this drama and all this violence and all this urgency that there's give? I think that, well, I'll get to that. So, if we go back and look at Jewish history, there's another Joseph. There's a Joseph, you know, the guy with the coat. this Joseph, you know, he has a Andrew Lloyd Webber play or something. So he has a dream, right? He's a dreamer. He has a dream. He's deeply sensitive to these dreams. He ends up in Egypt kind of because of the dreams, and then he ends up in a very politically powerful position. There's a famine. He saves his family. He brings them all to Egypt. And then there's this like Jewish interpretive tradition of the life of Joseph that there's bits and evidence of the text. It's not scripture as we have scripture, but there's the story of Joseph as being ultimately ending his life very bitter. And but what is in our biblical text is this. We know that Joseph is ultimately the originator of slavery in Egypt. It says, like, because Joseph gains all this wealth, and then everyone else is so poor because of the famine, and then people have nothing else to sell. They come to Joseph, and they say, what else can we sell? We need food. And Joseph says, well, sell yourselves and sell your children. So slavery is born. But then, a few generations later, it seems that Joseph is forgotten, and all of Joseph's family is now nameless. There are no names. There is no identity. There is no place for these Jewish people. And then the slavery, this system of violence that originates with this man who went through a very traumatic experience, this nameless slavery that's only interested in using people and using people for their labor and the individuality is not significant in any way. The Jews get caught up in this, and God hears their cries, and God calls them out of Egypt, away from the namelessness of religion, away from the namelessness of this imperial manner, and away from the namelessness of the imperial religion of Egypt, into like this nuanced world with a living God who meets and gives clear directions, but not commands. And then there's another way, and it's very hard to kind of learn for then Israel to learn that God is serious and very invested in the well-being of his people and very invested in being obeyed. I mean, it's very serious, but not invested in being obeyed in to the point where God's going to be violent violent to the people of Israel in order to manipulate obedience. Like, God doesn't want to manipulate obedience. God wants to create a relationship where then obedience is given freely. So in that manner, this is not an imperial way, like Herod's way of like, if the person's, you know, just kill them. This isn't the manner that God interacts. And Israel just never can get this. Israel can never understand this. But, I mean, neither do we. So it's because they came from this violence. And so then shedding a narrative of violence into like this kinder, nuanced world is very difficult. And but this is the world that Matthew is trying to draw this church into. Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Christians who are Jews. He's not trying to convert Jews. He's writing to Jews who already have a narrative, who already have a belief in Jesus. And he's trying to explain how this character of God is being drawn in and is present and being reborn here. And that's why we have this quote, out of Egypt, I call my son. Joseph is sent away. And then there's this like, yes, because he will be drawn out of Egypt. Just this child, Jesus, will be drawn out of Egypt, just as Israel was drawn out of Egypt. So then the question is, but then this text is very strange, because if we assume that Matthew is only trying to make some kind of proof, then the assumption would be that this text is like extremely vague, and that suddenly this text clarifies something that's never been clarified before. Oh, I've always wondered what that phrase, out of Egypt I call my son, and look how Jesus has fulfilled it. Except, see, that's not the case. This is a very, nobody contests where this text comes. The interpretation of this text in the Old Testament is already very clear. Matthew's not trying to illuminate old texts. Matthew's trying to bring the meaning of the old text into here, to try to bring this like this character of the Old Testament God here present in the life and of Jesus. So this text comes from Hebrews 11, and I'm Hosea 11, and that was my photocopy that I can't find, so I have to flip to it. That's right. Anyway, oh, that's too bad. There is a phrase, it's a message of love. Out of Egypt I call my son. And then the more that I called them, the more they went for me. And then God begins to mourn. And then God says, but I sought to raise them as my own children. I sought to lead them with cords of human kindness and bands of love. So cords of human kindness and bands of love. An empire uses real cords, real bands. But here is God, who has a different kind of way to show love and compassion with cords of human kindness and bands of love. And this then is this non-imperial authority that God is trying to like convince that there's actually a manner that the divine can interact with the world that's not always about force and violence and the violence of Egypt. But then here's a new type of manner. So it's like we have to, it's like Israel and then us who hear Matthew and and hear this as our text. It's like somehow we have to be convinced that the language of violence of an imperial mindset isn't the mindset of God, isn't the mindset of our religion, and isn't necessary for humanity to live. It's like we have to kind of reimagine that a world without the level of violence that we have is even possible. And I find this very difficult. I find it very difficult to think that the violence in our interactions is not like there's like not some kind of set variable about how much violence needs to be in an emotional system. And I think probably Herod thought the same way. I think Herod assumed that violence to keep his empire together was necessary, so he used it. And he used everything that he could. And I think he assumed that whoever he interacted with would use the same level of violence back, because violence is the only manner with which humans can communicate. Violence is the only currency that actually matters. And so that's why God's response back. Well, Herod doesn't see it. Herod doesn't know. Herod doesn't get it. How would Herod know? But the point isn't that Herod gets it. The point is that Joseph gets it. That Joseph gets this dream and doesn't say, but God, Herod's more violent. Why don't you? No, Herod just, Joseph trusts the nonviolence of God here, as opposed to even giving a second thought to the violence of Herod. It's like there's a world of nuance that is possible if violence doesn't rule the day, that you only can see if you can believe and imagine that violence is the violence in human interactions and empire is actually optional. But I think it's hard. I think that if you are immersed in a world of violence, if you experience violence, if you're in a system of violence, it's really hard to imagine that there's other ways for humans to interact other than using violence to do so. Like, it's really hard to go to kind of rid this manner. I had an experience once that I experienced this very poignantly. I was mugged once. And I have a very clear memory of walking down the street and noticing the people's faces that I was with and noticing the lights here and noticing the, you know, like, I remember enjoying walking down that street. And then a taxi pulls out in front of the three of us, and I think that they're just trying to offer us a ride because I had no idea what was happening. And I was just, and I remember their faces, and I was very polite. And then I see a gun, and then all I remember is just, I remember very few details about anything human. I just remember, I barely remember anything at all. I remember him grabbing my bag. I remember watching the gun that was kind of shivering his hand. That's it. And then after that, I only remember watching over my shoulder. I remember the guy who was kind of close to us and watching him as we walked back to the place that we were staying. I remember locking the door. I remember not being able to sleep that night. I remember those things, but I don't remember any of like the any other nuance. Like, I don't remember what our room looked like, the color of anything, the interactions. All I remember between the interactions of the two people that I was with whom I was very good friends, were was feeling very angry and agitated, annoyed at everybody. And I remember really yelling at somebody later, like the next day, somebody who I cared about, somebody who is always very kind to me. It's like violence is introduced in a system and our world gets smaller. And suddenly there's a whole lot of things that you can't see and interact with. There's all this nuance that disappears, because the only question that you ask after you experience, after you're in a system where violence is introduced, is, am I safe? Where is the violence? What do I need to do to make sure that this isn't going to happen? Our brain is always scanning all the time, scanning. Is this like the situation where this could have happened? Is this like the situation that could have happened? And this is the origin of like a trauma, you know, and like post-traumatic stress, right? Like a soldier, like remember certain sounds, and then they experience their life almost ending or being threatened, and then when they come home, and 20 years later, and then there's this trigger, and then the violent system is reintroduced. The thing is, when our brains are always looking for those things, and then our brain encounters a trauma response, our brain shuts down, and we fight, flight, dissociate. Those are the three things that our brains will do. We lose the chance to like experience and see, and it's not a system that we can control. You can't say, well, now I know that no longer I'm in this violent system, so therefore I'm no longer going to be looking for these trauma responses. No, it's something that our brains do, and it's very hard to unlearn. And it's hard to unlearn if you experience the trauma as adults, and it's hard to learn if you experience a trauma as children. Like if households are only based on threats and violence, it's very hard for kids to have the capacity to understand kindness. It's just very difficult. It's very hard for kids to learn that when somebody like will act in a certain manner, like that a certain person, like there's an abuser and they always acted in this manner before they would do this and this and this. And then they're 20 years later and somebody acts in this manner, and then that system of violence is present, and then that's it. That's the last word, and then you're only responding in fear, and you're only responding in self-protection, and then there's violence back, because we use violence to protect from violence, except the thing is that God doesn't use violence to protect from violence. So we've got this image here that it's not necessary. It doesn't have to be in that manner, but it's not our fault that our brains act in a certain way. But the challenge then is that it's very hard. It's very hard, but it takes a lot of discipline. But we must always seek to choose to see the world with that violence isn't the last word in our society, in our posture, in our lives. This is the manner with which we could learn that our society's version, that violence, is the only way to live, or we can see that Matthew is kind of exploding this idea and saying, no, even in a violent system, there is a deeper reality happening. There is a deeper truth here that we can trust. There was this interesting study I read once about baboons. There was a system that these scientists, okay, they were studying this group of monkeys, and they were studying how violence would be passed down in this system, okay? The most aggressive male would hit like a minor male or like a subordinate male, who would then go shove a female, who would then slap the baby, you know, that kind of thing. It just went doot 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 all the way down. And so they were studying this, and then they would be studying how it affected the health of the like those who experienced violence they couldn't control and how it affected the health of these animals. But then as they were studying this system, all of the aggressive males ended up dying accidentally because they had eaten a certain food source that they had not shared with others. So the aggressive males suddenly were moved out of the system. Now, me, in the mindset that I would have, I would think, well, obviously, the more subordinate males learned the violent system, so they will just end up replicating the violence, right? Because for the system to work, they must exercise certain violence for the system to be stable. But that's not actually what happened. There was just less violence. There was less slapping and hitting and shoving, as in the conglomeration of violence in the system went down. As in, there wasn't a set variable. Like, for that extended family system to work, it's not like there needed to be so much violence exercised in order to keep order. As in, there were individuals, as they used less violence, there was less violence in the system. And the health of the individual animals improved because they weren't constantly, their stress response systems weren't constantly being activated. So my mindset typically is this, that there is, like, violence ultimately is necessary. But see, the thing is, it doesn't actually have to be the case. Matthew knows this. That's why Matthew understands the nuance with God, which God responds in this politically violent situation. But to understand this really in our lives takes a great imagination. Do we understand that in most of human history, like, there has not been incarceration? Like, this is true. You know, like, incarceration is a phenomenon that comes out of empire. Like, do we understand that the levels of incarceration in our country are not actually responding to crime? Like, if you compare statistics about crime and the statistics about incarceration, they don't match. In other words, incarceration is more about a violent system than it is about, like, logical, it's like I just assumed that I had accepted, oh, well, incarceration is necessary because violence is part of society and we can't control it. But the thing is, there's so many societies that have functioned well without needing to exercise incarceration at all. Like, I don't know right now what to do in our society. I'm just saying that, do we understand that it's actually true historically that most societies that have existed in the world have not had to practice incarceration? Like, that's the truth. That's the reality. Like, do we understand that there are many cultures that would regularly exercise a practice of jubilee, where maybe 3 or 4 times in somebody's life they would give away all of their property to their society because the whole of the society realized that we all benefit if there's not a large gap between those who have a lot and those who have little. Like, many societies have practiced this. Human beings have been able to live like this and done well. But we think that the gap is necessary, you know? Do we understand that, like, Southern African warfare never involved actually killing people until white settlers were present? And then Shaka Zulu responded. And then there was a lot of death. And then there's, like, this image. Oh, well, there was all this warfare before. There was violence before. It's just the West brought in the West had different technology. But actually, that's not true. Actually, societies existed where warfare did not involve death, but it just involved the trading of cattle. Because the whole region just understood that we're all better off, everyone's better off if warfare does not involve death. And there was just a respect. It's like, this is actually the manner with which human beings can live. But it's hard to imagine. And so while it's very hard to unlearn violence, it's possible that the world could be less violent. And it's possible that the world does not have to be dog-eat-dog. You know, there... You know, I love nature documentaries. Anybody who's lived with me knows that I will always talk about something I learned that's fascinating about how animals interact. I'm beginning to suspect that even, like, you know, typically you turn one on and then there's this, like, oh, this bitter means this bitter survival, right? They're all fighting for this horrible survival, and it's just this fight to the fittest and this dog-eat-dog nature that's so uncivilized. I'm beginning to suspect that it's our own obsession with death and our own interpretation of the violence and culture that is almost interpreting nature in that manner. Because yes, there's obviously a lot of death in nature. It's not that that's not true. But there's also a lot of cooperation. But we tend not to teach that part or emphasize it, and it kind of can tend to narrow our own imagination and understanding of what's actually possible in interactions in a system. Like, for example, you know, my patriarchal line is British. You know, the British many years ago killed all of the predators on the isle, on Britain, right? But then, when the Massachusetts Bay Colony came here, their immediate response was, well, we need to destroy the wolves here because they're just very dangerous animals and they can kill us. But the thing is, before the British, there's actually not, like, between the different American Indian communities and the different wolf populations, there was not really a threat of wolves eating people or people eating wolves. Like, that wasn't actually a problem. Like, this, like, societies existed with wolf populations with no difficulty. But then the British come, and then they have this narrative that there is a danger, that there is this violence. There's definitely a system of violence here. We have to have the upper hand. And then there's this, like, mass extermination of wolves. But before this mass extermination began, you know, there's stories of Chippewa Indian children going and finding wolf dens and playing with little wolf pups. And, like, the mothers being present and they're not being threatened at all. This is recorded in more than one account, actually. So in my mind, I'm thinking this is a violent system, the wolf-human relationship, right? But the thing is, that doesn't have to be the narrative. It doesn't have to be the truth. It's hard for me to accept that that's not some fluke, except there's so many instances in nature that actually this was the case. Before a system of violence between, like, nature and humanity was introduced, there was actually harmony and peace. So why does the West need to describe things as violent? Why do we have to always interpret violence in everything? And why then, when I go back to the commentaries of how this text was interpreted, why does the interpreters have to even assume that God was being violent here? I'm not convinced, actually, that that's the system that God was in. God was convinced that violence was not necessary because God already knew that the kingdom was coming. And Matthew, the writer, already knew that the kingdom was present. And Joseph already knew that while there was urgency and danger in the immediacy, that God's kingdom already reigned and was already present. And so there was not the immediacy and fear. So I must remember to follow the example of Joseph's faith to continue to seek to interpret reality as not ruled by violence, but to see violence as not the necessary way, not the only way that things can be interpreted. He was not an imperial person. He had no problem giving up his standing to go move to the obscurity of Galilee away from being faithful and religious because of the Spirit of God and the fluidity and nuance between God and Joseph. And so I think that remembering that being led by that there are bands of human kindness that are more strong than the bands of empire, and that is what we have to remember all of the time. I am most struck by the text in Hosea as God describes how God leads God's people to hope and to redemption, God uses the phrase human. It's not that God says, I think that humans have the possibility to maybe be kind to each other. It says, God says this, I led the people with cords of human kindness. As in, God knew that humans, the possibility of human kindness was present, that God could use human kindness as an example to show how God might interact. As in, God knows that even within human societies, violence doesn't have to be the way, but that human kindness can rule the day. So much so that God is going to say, I led the people of Israel with human kindness. God knows our spirits and our capabilities better than anyone. God knows we have the potential to actually be kind. Actually be kind on a society as a whole and in individual systems. And so because of this, this is how I urge myself. And this is how I urge all of us, even just to believe that this type of system is possible as the Christ child grows and as the Christ child moves forward in life. Again, this is God leading with cords of human kindness. So let us trust this and kind of be willing to reimagine what our society can be. Let us pray. Good Father.